Let us pray. Father, as we have heard these words, Your very word to us, we ask that the same word that infallibly recorded these things for us would now open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If there is an overarching theme to 1 Samuel chapter 3, it might be simply the call of God. 11 times the word call appears in this passage as God calls Samuel to be a prophet. And it's interesting, in the first verse we have the comment about the Lord, about Samuel ministering before the Lord, and then verse 2, a rather long sentence starts, and you go all the way to verse 4 before you get to the main verb, which is the Lord called Samuel. The Lord called Samuel. Now, we've been trying over the last several weeks to help set a context to this book. And I want to just, as briefly as I can, just refresh our minds and for those that are visiting. The way that the original canon was put together by the Jews, I've told you that the book of Judges ended and they did not have Ruth. Right after Judges came 1 Samuel, which was originally just named Kings. And what we know as 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings was simply Kings, the kingdom. Joshua has died, and before he dies, he establishes in Shiloh the place where all the Jews were to go to worship, and all men were required at a minimum of 3 times a year to go. And I tried to point out last week that as you go through the book of Judges, that it isn't until you get to chapter 18 in the book of Judges that the name Shiloh even appears. Of all the judges of Israel, only 2 of them are even named as prophets. And it seems that the worship of God after the death of Joshua, that the worship of God fell upon very hard times. The nation of Israel became idolatrous. They perverted the worship of God. And God would raise up groups such as the Philistines to judge them for their infidelity and their spiritual adultery and idolatry. And we get to the end of the book of Judges, and the last judge, who is the worst of them all morally, we're told with Samson that God was judging Israel for 40 years. I pointed that out twice already. And you all know the significance of the word 40 in the history of Israel. And while they were in the wilderness for 40 years, now in the promised land, they are under the judgment of God for 40 years. And Samson rules as a judge, a deliverer, a leader. The word judge in the book of Judges is not a judge like we think of, you know, you break the law and you go to court and there's a judge. The word judge for the Hebrews is simply a leader, a defender, a protector. And for 20 years, Samson has to lead these people, and he does it badly. It says that even in his death, he delivered more, he destroyed more Philistines than he ever did in his life. But then I pointed out to you last week, the last 4 or 5 chapters of the book of Judges, that we even saw that the grandson of Moses had become a priest before idols. And I pointed to you that chronologically, the life of Samson and the life of Samuel are contemporaneous. And so the book of Judges shows us, as it repeatedly says, that there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in their own eye, including the grandson of Moses, being a priest before silver idols. And all the iniquity and all the immorality. And in the midst of all that, God begins to do something through this woman named Hannah who prays for a son and gives birth to Samuel. So to understand 1 Samuel, you really have to understand the book of Judges. And here we're introduced in the chapter 3 of Samuel. He's been growing. He's been serving God in Shiloh. He's becoming a young man. In verse 3, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Because of the immorality of Israel and their unfaithfulness and the perverting of worship, their idolatry, and their spiritual adultery, God withheld His word from them. Now the way the book is going to develop is here in chapter 3 we have this wonderful call of Samuel. And he is called of God to be, he's been functioning as a priest, he's now going to be called as a prophet. And God is going to begin to speak to him, it says in verse 19, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail, or literally not fall to the ground. In other words, as he functioned as a prophet, the words came true, he was a faithful, reliable witness. Verse 20, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that means from the north to the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. So not as he grow and God calls him and he begins to speak and God anoints his preaching, God anoints his prophetic ministry, God anoints him as a prophet to the nation of Israel, and all that Samuel says comes true. And then notice it says in verse 21, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. I'm going to come back and make some comments on that, but I want to highlight something before we get to that verse. We launch into chapter 4, which we'll get to obviously in the weeks to come, Lord willing. And the name Samuel appears in 4:1. It will not appear again until chapter 7. And we are given 3 chapters to describe the judgment of God upon Israel. Samuel is called of God. God declares to Samuel, I'm about to do something in Israel that's going to make everybody's ears tingle. And that's just a Hebrew way of speaking. And that phrase, their ears tingle again, will come up at least 2 more times in the Old Testament. It means that something's happening that is so shocking. We might say in our culture, I can't believe my ears. What's happening is so far beyond what we expected and anticipated. And what is happening that is so far beyond what they could expect or anticipate is God's active judgment of the house of God, the people of God, the covenant people of God. Now in chapter 4 through 7, I don't want to give it all away, but you've already read most of it and you know it. There are going to be some battles with the Philistines and they're going to carry out the Ark of the Covenant. And they're going to be all excited because the covenant shows up and the Philistines are scared because the covenant shows up. Nothing like this has ever happened. This is the God who defeated Egypt. Coupled with what he says in verse 21 of chapter 3, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Things had been going on at Shiloh all along, but there was no prophet. People were going and offering their sacrifices, but God was silent. Chapter 4 through 7, there is much religious activity. There's activity at Shiloh. There's activity in the armies. They go to Shiloh, get the Ark of the Covenant. It's very important that we learn from this passage that religious activity and walking by faith are not the same thing. You can be very engaged in going to the house of the Lord. You can be very excited about religious artifacts. You can be very zealous for religious activity and know nothing of God. And what the book of Judges and the opening chapters of the book of Samuel tell us is that is exactly the case in Israel. Again, I don't want to preach the next couple weeks' sermon today, but I was just hounded by a comment by one commentator who made a comment about Israel. They're defeated by the Philistines, 4,000 Jews die, so they run to get the covenant, Ark of the Covenant, they drag it back. Now we're going to defeat the Philistines. And now some 30,000 Jews or Israelites die. And the commentator made a comment. It says, when the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins confessing, "Thou art helpful," you know the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines again. And sadly, in the American church, sadly in the Reformed church, sadly, I believe even in our own church, sadly, I believe even in my own life, too often God is treated as a helpful religious artifact to cover our proverbial rear ends rather than the God who was worthy to be worshipped and glorified and obeyed by love and faith. And we can be very busy about our religious activities, and we can have our little religious trinkets. A little woman who may hold a little cross, wear a little cross. Some guys will wear a little cross. Or some little Christian lapel pin. Or "I love Jesus" bumper sticker. Or whatever. I hate to make a list like that, because if you don't do any of those, then you think you got off scot-free. But we can be very busy about our religious activity and know nothing of God whatsoever. So what does this chapter teach us about God? One of the ways in which the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and starts confessing, "Thou art helpful," is to take a chapter such as this and say, what do we learn from Samuel so I can be like Samuel? What is helpful about this passage so that I could be useful like Samuel? Wrong question. The question is, what does this passage tell us about God? It tells us that Samuel didn't know God, and the word of the Lord had not come to Samuel. So now God is revealing Himself. How does He reveal Himself? And He reveals Himself ultimately by the Word of God. Many of you know, and we talked about this even when we were constructing our new sanctuary here, that we put in these nice Latin phrases from the Reformation. There was some talk at one point of somewhere putting the motto of Geneva, "Post tenebras lux," after the darkness, light. Because at the time of the Reformation, as the gospel is being recovered, the motto of Geneva, "Post tenebras lux," meant to communicate that there had been hundreds of years of darkness. Like in 1 Samuel 3, where the word was not heard in the churches. There was religious activity ad nauseum, but the word was not preached. There might have been homilies. There might have been a preacher boy. There might have been sermons. But just because someone gets in a pulpit and preaches a sermon doesn't mean the word of the Lord has been proclaimed. And one writer put it this way, quoting from the Ecclesiastical Ordinances of the Church of Geneva in 1541. Listen to the religious activity of Geneva and its relationship to the preaching of the word. Each Sunday, there is a sermon to be preached at St. Pierre's and St. Gervais at the break of day. I've been to St. Pierre's. And every Lord's Day, at the break of dawn in Geneva, and a second church in Geneva, there was a morning sermon. And at the usual hour of 9 o'clock, second sermon preached already by 9 a.m. At midday, there was to be catechism. And this, the instruction of little children in all three of the churches in Geneva. So all the churches were instructing the kids every Lord's Day at noon. And at 3 o'clock, a second sermon, which is actually the third sermon, to be preached. And besides these, on the working days, there will be a sermon at St. Pierre's 3 times a week, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Why? Because one of the things we learn from the Word of God and to see and hear as God reveals Himself to Samuel is God reveals Himself through the Word of God. You want to know God? Then be under the preaching of the Word. You want to know God? Go where God reveals Himself. Later in the book of Samuel, Saul will say in Samuel 26, in 1 Samuel 26, and Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him either by dream or by the Urim or by the prophets. Then in verse 15, Saul conjures up Samuel, who has now died. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through the prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do." The same thing is said later, the book of Amos. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but rather the hearing of the word of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north and even to the east, and they will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." You can go back and read Psalm 74, which says the same, in very similar language. And having chronicled the ruin of the sanctuary in Jerusalem and the judgment of God upon the people, the psalmist says that they have said in their hearts, "Let us completely subdue them." That would be the enemies of Israel. "And they have burned all the meeting places of God in the land, and we do not see our signs. And there is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how to long." Isn't that interesting? There's no longer amongst the people a prophet of God, and you can't find anybody among the people who even know how to long for the Word, to long for the day in which God speaks. It seems to me that, you know, there's a lot of talk about whether God is about to or already has or judge America. And I'm certainly not here to tell you whether God has or is or will or whatever. But it seems to me that there is a famine in the land that's for the Word of God, some of it in which there's so little good, sound biblical preaching. But like Psalm 74, there's many who don't long for the Word in that the attendance of the church is at an all-time low. When I was a young guy, young kid, I remember watching the NFL and the AFL. Those of you who don't know about the AFL, you'll have to look it up. But I actually had a deacon in my church where Linda and I first met who actually played in the first championship game in the AFL for the Houston Oilers. And the AFL at the time was so broke that when I knew Bob White, which was 1979 through 81, and somewhere in those few years he received, 20 years later, his championship ring for winning the first AFL championship game. What's the point? Football was broke. And was broke because Christians were in churches. And as the NFL started to broadcast their games on Sunday afternoon, the word throughout the land, I'm told, was the NFL will fail because the Christians will never watch the games on Sunday. Whoever said that was not Samuel. The famine in the land today is a direct result of us not even wanting to go where the Word of God is preached. In Geneva, 6 sermons a week. In the decade in which I was born, a preacher in England named Martin Lloyd-Jones took 13 years to preach through the book of Romans on Friday night. Packed services on Friday night. I have often contemplated what would happen if I announced I'm going to begin preaching a service on Friday nights. Would anybody show? Now, I'm not Martin Lloyd-Jones, so I'm not a draw the way he... But wouldn't that be great? I've been told in Romania, after the Reformation, the farmers, as they went out to the fields, stopped by the church for the pastor to preach the word and pray for them. And after the long day in the field before they went home, they stopped again at the church for the pastor to preach the word to them and pray for them. After the darkness light, God calls Samuel. Why does He call Samuel? Not because Samuel is anything great, but because God is setting apart Samuel to be the place in which He will begin again to make Himself known in the most religious nation of the world, Israel, through the Word of God. Paul will say in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Psalm 74, verse 9 says there's no prophet in the land, and can't even find anybody who longs. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, if you have come to know God and have tasted of the Lord and know that He is good, then long for the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow in respect your salvation. Now, I'll say this, and I probably shouldn't say this, because as soon as I say this, then nobody will ever say this to me ever again, and then I will be sad. But every once in a while, I'll come, I'll preach a message. And every once in a while, you know, I don't know what it is like for other preachers, but I know it's similar, because preachers get together, we talk about these things, and sometimes I come in the pulpit, and there's this message, it's just right there, it's so clear, and I'm ready to go and I preach it. And I go, what in the world was that? What came out is nothing like what was in my mind. And it went from really great to, oh, that was bad. And sometimes you come in and you think, oh, I don't know if this is going to be. And it seems, God seems to bless and people, you know, respond. And this, then I'll have people come to me and they'll say, oh, God was really speaking to me this morning. That was so great. And then, of course, then I'm always encouraged. You know, I think that's wonderful. And then we'll come to the evening service and the person who just heard God speaking to them so clearly doesn't come back. And I've often thought to myself, well, if you thought God was speaking to you so clearly through the sermon in the morning, why wouldn't you want to come back for more of that? What God does in 1 Samuel chapter 3, as He begins to reveal Himself afresh to Israel, and all Israel begins to know that God has raised up Samuel as a prophet, and none of his words fail. Verse 21, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. God is revealing to us that he reveals himself at his appointed place according to his appointed means, according to his appointed person, according to his revealed word. That's one of the things that we learn from 1 Samuel 3. Now, a second thing that we learn from 1 Samuel 3 is that the word that God reveals is not only always happy words. Think of poor Samuel. We're told that, you know, God keeps calling him. He doesn't know. He thinks it's Eli. He keeps hopping up to help Eli. We're told that Eli's eyes are going bad. He can't really see. He's an old man. He's overweight. Hey, maybe I am in the Bible. And he needs help at night. And young Samuel is a helpful young man. And whatever Eli needed, Samuel would awaken and go and help, much like a mother runs to the room that when the child, the baby is coughing, husband, mom, I heard the baby sneeze. Eli is awake and he goes to help. But it's not Eli calling. It's God. And the word of the Lord and the prophetic ministry is so rare in Israel at the time, Eli can't even figure it out until the third time he discerns maybe this is the Lord. Eli, the priest of Israel, God's speaking is so rare that even Eli at first doesn't get it. So here's young Samuel, and Eli says to him, go back one last time. He says, if he calls you, just say, here I am, I'm listening. And the very first message, the very first word from the Lord to Samuel is, I'm about to do something of such horrific judgment upon the house of Israel and upon the house of Eli, it will make everyone who hears it ears tingle. You can almost hear Samuel say, Lord, is there another message that I could give? Is there some good news that I might deliver? And in the way the Holy Spirit puts together this revelation, the next chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 are the historical outworking and the beginning of that judgment upon Israel. Now, it's one thing to say, stand in a pulpit like this, say, God will judge our country if we do not repent. That's a safe kind of thing. Anyone can say it. Very little pushback. Oh, he's kind of nutty. Whatever. But what God is revealing is not only is God a God of judgment, who reveals himself through the word, and he reveals the fact he can and at times is a God of judgment. It's not some generic judgment that really doesn't cost anything to anybody. Verse 12 of chapter 3, in that day I will carry out against Eli all that I had spoken concerning in his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by the sacrifice or offering forever. This is personal. This is specific. And young Samuel is then asked in the morning by Eli, what did God say? Eli, who was taking care of Samuel, who twice in this passage describes Samuel as my son. Samuel, who gets up regularly in the night to help Eli in whatever he needs. It seems that there is a very good, loving, tender relationship between Eli and Samuel. And Eli says to Samuel, what did the Lord say? And don't withhold a single word. And it says, Samuel told him everything. How, as a prophet of God, a minister of God, a teacher of God, have to look a man in the face and say, your sin will never be forgiven. Ever. And to have to say that to somebody you love. What does that tell us about God? God is no respecter of persons. And that when He raises up a prophet, He doesn't always have just good news. Remember in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says when you go out to preach the gospel to the same group as I'm preaching this morning, and to some, the message was an aroma unto life, and to others, the same message was an aroma unto death. Martin Luther's recorded as saying, if the gospel of peace comes in peace, it's not the gospel at all. Because when the Word of God comes, it's very disruptive. Where did the Apostle Paul go where he was greeted as a hero for his preaching? He was beaten. He was whipped. He was arrested. He was stoned. He was betrayed. So God reveals in this passage, number one, that He reveals Himself through His appointed time and His appointed means and His appointed place, through His appointed person, through the Word. Secondly, that sometimes when He has His appointed man preach His appointed message, it is a message of judgment even to the house of God. And that God is not in any way impressed with men. Because you've been active and busy about doing the things of the Lord, you don't get a pass. Oh, I don't like reading that. I don't like reading that. You understand what I'm saying? Surely, Lord, I've been a pastor for so many years. Shouldn't I get some cover? No. No more than anyone else. For the soul that sins shall surely die. And we also learn that God is a very patient God. And we learn that from this passage in several ways. Number one, He's very patient with Samuel. He waits for Samuel to grow. Sometimes I've had encountered young men who want to go in the ministry and they're so in a hurry to get in the ministry. They don't want to go to school. They don't want to go to Bible school. They don't want to go to seminary. They don't want to learn languages. They don't want to study theology. They just want to get out there and preach the Word. And they're in a hurry. God very patiently raises up Samuel And in God's time, He prepares Samuel, and when Samuel's ready, His words do not fail. And so we learn that God sometimes moves very slowly, very quietly, almost unobservedly. I'm sure the people who went to Shiloh prior to chapter 3 of 1 Samuel didn't look at Samuel. Oh, there's a fine one over there. I bet you he's a prodigy. He's going to be it. That's going to be the hope of Israel. I bet you nobody even noticed him. We also learn something about the patience of God in that as He begins the judgment had been declared already. Eli's two sons had been doing what they had been doing that was so evil for so long. Everyone in Israel knew about it. It was not a secret sin. It had been talked about throughout all of the land. God sends an undesignated man of God to Eli to warn him. And then Eli has to wait. Isn't that the worst part? I remember when I was in trouble at home as a kid, my mom or dad would send me to the room. I knew I was going to get spanked. I knew the long arm of the law had finally caught up to me. You go to your room, I will be there. And sometimes my dad or mom would come. Maybe it was 5 minutes later, maybe it was 15 minutes later. I don't know how long it would take, but whatever it seemed like, it was a millennium. The anticipation of the judgment is almost as crushing as the judgment itself. Think of poor Eli. He knows it's coming. He knows it's coming. He knows it's coming. And then it comes. And it begins. But it's not swift. The judgment will go all the way into the time of David, where David will finally remove the final priest of the house of Eli. Years later. And so God reveals Himself. God reveals Himself as one who reveals Himself in His time, His place, His word. He reveals Himself with patience. He reveals Himself in judgment. The judgment itself may be very patient. He prepares His people in patience. And then the hand of the direction that we're going to go. In the next 3 or 4 chapters where we see the living out of the beginning of that judgment, there's grace. God will allow some 34,000 Israelites to be defeated, including Eli's son. And in that judgment, in that purge, there is the beginning of grace. God is changing things. God is raising up some new priests. God is raising up a prophet. And God is doing so in such a way that the pagan gods, Dagon, is going to be made to look foolish. So much so that the Philistines are pleading with the Jews, take the ark back. Take it back. Take it back. There will be more lessons to learn about the holiness of God in that process. But in the midst of judgment, there was grace. And where do we learn that? And where do we see that most clearly? But at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ itself. Sin is so vile. Sin is so evil. And the smallest of all possible sins deserves the eternal judgment of God. And God takes sin so seriously that He kills His own Son. Or as Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord to bruise the suffering servant and to cause our iniquity to fall upon Him. God takes sin seriously enough that He delivers up His own Son for our sin. Judgment. He was delivered up for our transgressions. But even in the midst of the judgment, there is grace and love Because in the death of Christ, in the judgment of God the Father upon the Son, on behalf of sinful men and women such as you and me, there was the possibility of real forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration that God, through Christ, could make us His beloved children in whom He is well pleased. And we're about to see that in 1 Samuel as well. God, the Lord Jehovah, appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed Himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Will the people of God here at Community Baptist Church be here and be willing to hear? Will we pray? Will we long for the Word of God to be poured afresh, not upon us just generically, but personally? Will we pray for that? Do we long for that? Do we hope for that? And will the officers of the church and the congregation of the church make themselves available for that? May God grant us all ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful people and how deaf our ears are so often to what You have to say. We thank You, Father, that the record of 1 Samuel 3 is not to tell us how we might be a Samuel, but how we might come to know the God that raised up Samuel to be a prophet. Grant to us to know something of You and who You are and Your ways. Just as the passage says, that Samuel did not know the Lord, nor the word of the Lord had yet been revealed to him. Grant to us, Father, that along with Samuel, You would allow us to come to know You as Lord. And may Your word come to us richly and clearly to reveal Yourself to us. That we might not just be busy with religious activity, but that we might be men and women who live by faith, by the grace purchased for us by Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.